The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, would you open them up, please, to Psalm 27. Those of you who are perhaps here for the first time this morning, we've been going through doing a study in the book of Psalms, and so in case you are here for the first time, you're thinking, oh my goodness, they will be in that forever, because there's 150 of those books in Psalms, and we're not doing every single one of them. We're doing a selection of them. As a matter of fact, from what I understand, this is going to be sort of a continuation of what Billy shared last week. Thank you, Bill, for filling in for me last weekend. I think you all would agree with me that there's this thing out there called fear that can be pretty oppressive, right? It's a liar. I like that. It's an oppressive liar. It's an emotion that comes, and usually it can be so strong and so oppressive and so powerful, it can strangle us and just freeze us in our steps. And it affects different people in different ways. Some of you might remember when you were children, or maybe with your own children, the imaginative monster that was either in the closet or maybe under the bed, or maybe those wild dreams and nightmares that they may have had because of something that they watched on the television. And then we grew up, right? And those make-believe monsters that were just in our imaginations actually became real. True monsters that actually exist in the form of terrorists, violent criminals, natural disasters and diseases and cancer, heart attacks and war or loss of employment, accidents or hurt, or even the betrayal of someone whom we love and are close to, old age, and then even death. Barbara Johnson wrote a book called Stick Another Geranium in Your Hat and Be Happy. Yeah, she writes, and I have to read it because it's so good. She said, "Mother always told me there would be days like this. Well, y'all know we have to go through trials and difficulties. We just don't expect it to be as bad as it was with the Peace Corps volunteers down on the Amazon. The U.S. government manual for volunteers shed some light on what it feels like to live in the real world. In case of an attack by an anaconda," remember, now we're down on the Amazon, okay? "Weighing up to 400 pounds, measuring up to 35 feet long, it offers the first thumb of rule. Don't run. The snake is faster than you are." Isn't that how it is with those fears that come to us? They seem to be faster than us, can outrun us every time. The manual offers further step-by-step instructions useful for any of us facing a dilemma in our lives. It says, lie flat. Now remember, don't run. Lie flat on the ground, arms by your side, and legs together. Tuck your chin in as the anaconda begins to nudge your body. And then it says, do not panic. Right. Permit it to swallow your feet and ankles. She has in parentheses, I'm not making this up, folks. This is from the government. As the snake sucks your legs into its mouth, be completely still. This will take a long time. When the snake has reached your knees slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down for your pocket knife. When the snake reaches your thighs, very gently slide your knife into the side of its mouth, then suddenly rip upwards, severing its head. And I'm thinking to myself, right. Second rule of thumb, be sure to always have your pocket knife. In this scary world, we best remember, I think, with all that this world wants to throw at us, best we slow down, lie still, and not panic. Amen? God has given us a secret weapon. He is our secret weapon. And I think about, you know, whether you literally carry a pocket knife or not, we have our swords, amen, that we always want to have, if not actually with us, committed to our hearts in terms of knowing God's word in memory. He always provides a way out of danger, always, even when we're fighting our own fears. Would you agree with that? King David also had to face and deal with the anacondas of his day. They were named Goliath and the armies of the Philistines and all kinds of things like that. He also encountered the spirit of fear, had to deal with it just as you and I do pretty much on a regular basis. Wouldn't you agree with that? Leading him to write this particular psalm. Now, we don't know for sure what was occurring in his life, what the events of his life were that prompted him to write this ancient hymn. But what we do know is that his enemies sought to destroy him. He'll tell us that in verse 6. We find out in verse 10 that his own family has forsaken him, and his foes were spreading cruel, malicious, gossiping lies about him. We find in verse 12. David was a man of war, and this psalm could apply to a lot of occasions in his life, couldn't it? We just don't know for sure. When could have been when being pursued by Saul, who's out to get him, when his own son Absalom was doing a hostile takeover of the kingdom, could have been then. Others actually speculate that it was written when David was older and pertains to a story that's actually found in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 16 through 17, give you a pretty good description of it, that involved another giant, another Philistine giant. Some scholars believe could very well have been one of Goliath's brothers, who has taken a vow, it tells us in 2 Samuel, to kill David. He's taken a vow to do so, sort of like avenging his brother's death. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 21, David is out doing battle with his army against the Philistines, and this one particular Philistine giant, perhaps Goliath's brother, his name is Ishbi-Benob. What a great name that is, right? Ishbi-Benob, this one who has vowed to kill David, is about to pounce on David, but one of David's guys, his name is Abishai, shows up and comes and helps and rescues David from the giant, kills him on the spot. But then you read that David's guys get him, come around David, and they said, David, this is the last time. You will no more go to battle with us, lest we lose the lamp of Israel. Now, those who speculate that this particular psalm pertains to this hymn is seeing it as David's response to his guys after they have told him, you can't come out and play with us anymore and do battle and make war. Whatever the case, whichever would have been the original setting, Psalm 27 does teach us what we are to do when we are being assaulted by fear. This is about the conviction of faith in the presence of that horrible spiritual enemy known as fear. And guys, gals, we need to understand that fear is indeed a spiritual enemy, not your friend. So the first thing that we want to notice is that David sets out in this psalm and he declares what he knew. And so the question obviously then is, well, what is it that David knew? Look at verse 1. It's the answer. David knew, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Two statements, both ending with rhetorical questions. David is saying that the Lord doesn't just give these things that he has listed here in verse 1. Basically, David is saying the Lord is these things. He just doesn't give them. This is who he is, and this is who he is to me. He is these things, David declares right on the outset of his hymn here. To David, the Lord was a very personal, ever-present friend and helper. He wasn't some distant deity out there, unknowable, unreachable, untouchable, beyond the clouds hiding somewhere. That was not who David's God is. And my question to us this morning is, who is your God? Is he real? And do you have relationship with him? Is he your friend and your helper, especially when the day of trouble shows up in the presence of fear? David says, this is who he is to me. The Lord's presence meant more to David than anything else. Is that how it is for you this morning? Does the presence of the Lord mean more to you than anything else? Therefore, David says, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid? In this verse, the Hebrew term for fear is actually a very common term. It's the word, the Hebrew word is yara. Very common, means exactly that, to be fearful. But the word that is used for the last word of that first verse, afraid, is not as common. It's the Hebrew word pakad, meaning to be in awe, to be filled with dread. The Lord God was so significant, so impressive, so overwhelmingly important to David that nothing and no one else inspired that kind of awe in him. Having considered the all-sufficiency of his God, David then calls to mind the Lord's past victories over his enemies, and that's what we have in verse 2 and 3. Follow with me. When the wicked advanced against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Did you notice the specific occasions here of potential fear? Wicked, enemies, foes, army, war. And also note, these things were not mere possibilities. They were realities. David says, when, not if. The items mentioned do not represent some middle of the road, no big kind of deal situations here. These are intense. David had faced these dangers, may have at the present time been facing these dangers, and no doubt knew that they would continue to be knocking on his front door, if you would, in his future. Nevertheless, look at David's response in the last part of verse 3. Even then, I will be confident. Oh, what a wonderful gift that is. In God's grace to allow us to have that kind of confidence. And it's not in ourselves, church, right? This kind of confidence we speak of is found only in him. He says, even then, even when my enemy is after me, even when war breaks out all around me, even then I'm going to be confident because of who I know my God is. David had every reason to be shaking in his sandals, but he stands firm. He stands steadfast. The Hebrew term used by David that translates here as confident does not mean a self-reliant or to be brave, humanly speaking. In Hebrew, it means to trust, to be secure, to have full assurance. Kind of reminds me of one of my old favorite hymns, Blessed Assurance. So then, the source of David's confidence and stability was not obviously his own strength, but God's. His Lord was his only foundation for a rock-like stability. In church, there is no other foundation. While living under intense pressure and difficulty, the courageous missionary to inland China, some of you are familiar with a guy named Hudson Taylor, he once wrote these words: "It does not matter how great the pressure is. What really matters is where the pressure lies. Whether it comes between you and God, or whether it presses you nearer to his heart." Is this what's happening for David? If so, what evidence do we have that this might be the case? Well, let's continue on with verse 4. "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord." I think you, again, would agree with me that typically when fear is attempting to get its cold, dark, careless grip on us, we typically turn towards self-preservation. Isn't that true? Mostly of us. It's like all of a sudden we forget that we're children of God. It's like all of a sudden we forget that we have a God who is for us. It's like all of a sudden we get a severe case of spiritual amnesia as we kick into self-preservation mode. But that's not the case for David. His song is exactly that. It's a song. His enemies are after him, wars breaking out, whatever the actual case might have been that prompted David to write this hymn, we can know from what we are reading here that it's not good, that all the potential of being locked up and paralyzed in fear is all around Dave, trying to get its grip on him. But he says, no, instead, I'm going to sing. The song is exactly that. It's a song showing us that he gives eternal matters priority. His desire is to maintain constant fellowship with the Lord, not lose it. Because that's exactly what happens, church. That's why allowing fear to come and get that kind of grip on us and have its way with us is so dangerous, not only because of it wrecks you with worry and anxiety, causing sickness and all kinds of stuff, but it minimizes your relationship with God. It creates distance, doesn't bring you to Him. His priority is, I want to maintain constant fellowship with God. And so there's no way I'm going to allow my enemies or the fear or the intimidation that they're trying to bring to me to cause a separation. I'm sticking with Him. I like the way the Message puts verse 4. It says, I'm asking God for one thing, only one thing, to live with Him in His house my whole life long. I'll contemplate His beauty. I'll study at His feet. Isn't that awesome? And then verse 5, the New Living Translation says, for He will conceal me there when trouble comes. He will hide me in His sanctuary. This is, of course, is referencing His presence. He will place me out of reach on a high rock. For anybody who's ever been in an army, for any army that has ever marched, for any soldiers that have ever fought, they know that the high ground is the ground to have. This is what David's talking about. He's, not only is it high ground, but the ground is the rock. And who's that speaking of? Hallelujah. When terrorists took the life of Todd Beamer on September 11th, 2001, it wasn't the first time that Lisa Beamer, his wife, experienced the harsh reality of a premature death. Her father died when she was 15 years old unexpectedly, so she was already acquainted with that kind of grief. The experiences of Lisa's younger years helped her deal with the loss of her husband on that fatal day. Though her father's death, she gained a really, really, I think, awesome, new, and fresh understanding of what God was trying to speak to us through His words through Jeremiah 29:11. She writes, the plans that God has for us don't just include good things. The prospering He talks about is often the outcome of a bad event. This led to an important discovery that guided her through two enormous tragedies in her life. She continues to write, somewhere along the way, I stopped demanding that God fix the problems in my life and started to be thankful for His presence as I endured. When a person is under attack, there is a tendency to want to duck and to move into that self-preservation mode, especially when shots are being fired, right? And in the spiritual warfare context, fiery darts that are being fired at us, the enemy trying to get us to succumb to fear and to waver in our belief and in our faith. And our tendency is to duck. Fear and shame also cause us to tend to want us to hang our heads down low. But David says, then my head will not be hung low, but will be lifted and exalted above my enemies. Kind of like, take that, Satan, in the name of Jesus. Such a statement indicates security and victory and confidence. David's enemies are trying to pounce on him, to catch him off guard, or maybe in a moment of weakness. But David has resolved, however, to worship. To worship the Lord. So David says, I sacrifice with shouts of joy. You know what that's saying to us? It's like, this isn't based on because he feels like it. Please hear that, church. Because in the midst of battle, in the midst of when the enemy is trying to get you and pounce you, you're not necessarily going to feel like it. But he says, I'm going to sacrifice it. I'm going to do it anyway. I sacrifice with not whispers. He's not mumbling under his breath with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to my Lord. Church, when was the last time that you burst out with your own song when you were alone or when the enemy was coming after you with your own worshipful song to the Lord? Worshipful in terms of trust and faith and conviction and confidence. And may I dare say, whatever your answer is to that question reveals to you what the extent of your fellowship and your relationship has been with God. In the first six verses, David chose to declare and celebrate God's power, to recall past triumphs. And now, having said all that, he's going to move into a time now where he's going to make another declaration, and that declaration is, I will seek God for help because I'm needing it again. Here I am. Having established and reminding myself, calling to mind the victories that God has brought in the past, here I am again, God, and I'm needing those once more. Let's pick it up at verse 7. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. If you didn't notice, let me remind you of something that just took place here. The tone has just changed at verse 7. Letting us know, I think, if anything else, that David does not live in some kind of denial. David isn't like living in la-la land saying, oh, that stuff, that really isn't real. That's not happening. No, it's real. And David is not in denial over circumstances that could seize a person with fear, very likely at his front door once again. However, David does the right thing. For the one whom the Bible says and refers to as the man after God's own heart follows that heart and does the right thing. He allows faith to kick in. He allows faith to take action instead of fear. It's faith versus fear, folks. He does ask, and it's with confidence, yet humbly, for the Lord's help. And please notice, this isn't David yawning and uttering a half-hearted request. No, there is an intense emotion here. Look once again at the words that David uses. Verse 7, hear, be merciful, answer me. Verse 9, do not hide your face, do not turn, do not reject or forsake me. Verse 11, teach me. Lead me, verse 12, do not turn me over to my foes. And like we have seen previously, this isn't David naming and claiming something based on his own personal wants and desires. This is David saying, God, come and do it again. Come, Lord, and do it again. And that's faith kicking. kicking in. David didn't ask for anything, nor is he asking for anything here in this 27th Psalm, that God has it already promised, church. And we would do well to do the same. I like what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, or as the psalmist has said, in the day of trouble. That's Hebrews 4:16. We are to ask as though we actually mean it. We are to allow faith to rise up and to take action. And the action is trusting and obeying the word of the Lord. Faith means we walk not by what we see physically, not by what we hear audibly, or what we know intellectually. Faith must step in and believe. Though what we are believing for is not yet seen, faith provides invisible supplies to endure visible dangers. Faith declares that if our enemy is attacking on the left, faith rises up and declares that God is right here on our right, ready to protect and preserve and secure. Faith enables us to look beyond the troubling circumstance and look within the veil and see the presence of our sovereign King. Faith means we hang on to what God has previously said. Faith means we hang on to what He has spoken to us right here. Faith means we just hang on. Think back for a moment to a time in the not too distant past in your own life when you thought, this will never work. Everything is going wrong. I'll never make it. God, where are you? Yet, here you are today. Why did God allow those things to happen the way that they happened? To teach you to be a man or a woman of faith. To teach you to quietly and confidently believe that God is on the throne, that He's still sovereign, that He's in control, that all things work together for good. It's a loving God who loves you, who is for you, who's working in you in this way. Now, there's much debate amongst the scholars with regards to verse 10. Had David's parents literally abandoned him? Or is David just using this hypothetically? We really don't know. Scripture doesn't really tell us whether or not his parents had abandoned him or what the case. But here's what we do know. Either way, I think it is a further evidence of David's faith. Because basically David is saying whether they did or didn't, he's like saying, even if they did, I know that my Father in heaven never will leave me, forsake me, abandon me. And church, that, therefore, is to bring a hope and a confidence and a security to our hearts. In the final two verses, we find something a bit, I think, unexpected. David declares that he's going to wait on God. Look at verse 13 and 14 with me. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord in that 14th verse. It's like David is having a conversation with David with regards to the Lord. He's saying he's encouraging himself. He's exhorting himself, but not only because it's in Scripture is he exhorting himself, he's also exhorting us this morning, isn't he? Wait on God. David's cry for help doesn't end with an account of God's sudden and miraculous provision. Did you notice that? We would prefer that probably. Some great conclusion to God showing up and doing amazing things, but it doesn't end that way. Instead, he commits to doing something that comes least naturally to people who are in the presence of fear, who are being tempted to give in and give up. David committed to do nothing. He chose to wait on God. I think it's a fitting conclusion, really, but completely unexpected. By that, I mean, let's not forget that David is known as the warrior king. David is a man of war. David is a man of action. He's a man who is, you know, used to going out and fighting, seeing things getting done. But in here, we find David committing to doing nothing. No action, no battle. But let's also be clear that in Scripture, when we're called to wait on God and follow David's example and commit to do nothing, that doesn't mean that we're not doing anything. In fact, I think everyone in the room would probably most of you would anyway, would agree with me. Waiting on God, allowing faith to kick in and take action, trusting and obeying is some of the hardest things you and I are called to do. I think the evidence of that is just look in your own life and look how hard that's been. And maybe even, dare I say, how rare that has been. Instead, you probably were more accustomed to going into self-preservation mode. I've got to do something. I'm going to do something. I can't wait any longer. The bills are piling up. The phone calls are coming. I got to do something. David says, I'm going to wait on God. And so he prays and he trusts and he obeys. Hard work. This is not passive action, church. Amen? So he says he waits. Nevertheless, David does exhort himself here. He knows that his enemies are probably not going to get up and leave just because he's getting up off his knees from praying. David knows enough to know that anything worth having is worth waiting for. So in the final words of his song, he tells himself to relax. Let peace come and rule in your heart. Enter into God's rest. After all, strength and courage, are they not developed during the trial? Amen. And not afterwards, right? Waiting on God, therefore, becomes extremely essential. The term wait is from the Hebrew word kawah, which carried the idea of eagerly looking for something. And so as some of you might be wondering and maybe even already thinking, it's the same word that we find in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But those who wait in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. I don't know about you, but that does not sound like passive language to me. The NIV, and I'm doing this intentionally because I want you to see the various ways that the various translations translates this Hebrew word kawah that shows up as wait here in Psalm. The NIV translates Isaiah 40:31, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. The New Living Translation says, but those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. And the Message actually uses the word wait, but those who wait upon God get fresh strength. And the Message with regards to verse 14 of Psalm 27 says, stay with God. Take heart. Don't quit. I'll say it again. Stay with God. Waiting on God is a spiritual discipline. It requires patience. You didn't need to hear that, did you? But you did. Requires patience and therefore practice. Each and every time the presence of fear is pounding on the door of your heart, just do what David did. Call to mind what your God has done and what he's about to do and what he will continue to do because he is for you. Call to mind God's abilities and faithfulness. Surrender the issue of whatever it is you're dealing with presently to his control. Then choose to wait. Choose to hope. Choose to trust. Choose to stay with God. As you leave it all in his hands. In Genesis 18:14, God dealing with Abraham and Sarah and the whole promised child, right? Like, they're what, 90, 100 years old? I mean, old, right? Beyond the years of childbearing, and God's promise you're going to have a kid, and they're kind of wondering, it's been a long time. But it says in Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Max Lucado, in his book, He Still Moves Stones, writing with regards to that scripture in Genesis, says the God of surprises strikes again. God does that for the faithful. Just when the womb gets too old for babies, Sarah gets pregnant. Just when failure is too great for grace, David is pardoned. The lesson, three words, don't give up. Is the road too long? Don't stop. Is the night too black? Don't quit. God is watching. For all you know, right at this moment, the check may be in the mail. The apology may be in the making. The job contract may be on the desk. Don't quit. For if you do, you might just miss God's answer. Let faith arise, church. Do not let fear have its way with you. When it comes to the faith versus fear battle, choose faith. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for David. We thank you for this song. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, God, that you give us everything we need. You make available to us everything we need to rise above the faith versus fear battle. Help us, Lord, to not give in. Help us, God, to not fall back onto self-preservation mode, but to trust you, to wait on you, because you are faithful. May this be the resolve of our hearts as it was for David. And even now, God, may we burst forth in worship with grateful hearts to our God, our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado.